Let's pray.
Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. As ever, it is a light for our path. It is food for our soul. May it be so for us this evening. Amen. Just a quick recap, because we've had a fun few weeks since we last touched onto the series that we're looking at today. We're returning to look at discipleship as something of a theme that we've been running during this term. And last time when we looked at it, we understood that discipleship isn't a trendy term, really, or it may be a trendy term, but it's not a complicated thing. When we use the word, we're simply talking about following Jesus. How do we follow Jesus more dearly, more nearly, more clearly? And I was actually thinking about this. In some ways, discipleship is a form of devotion. Devotion is something that happens when you give yourself to someone or to something. If you're devoted to someone, you're giving everything that you have. We all know the song, "Hopelessly Devoted to You." He cried, didn't he? He did cry. Right. It's romantic, isn't it? But there you go. It's actually a really good image. When you're devoted to someone, everything that is in you is shaped by who they are and what is on the cry of their heart as much as on the cry of your heart. And I tell you, there was quite a now famous sermon preached this service yesterday. And to give it its dues, I can also tell you where it went wrong, but to give it its dues, it was 2 minutes overtime. Come on. He did actually, literally. How do you go 2 minutes overtime at a royal wedding? I mean, the text would have been proved by the Queen. Anyway, won't go there. But what he talked about was how the love of God, he took us from romantic devotion through the image of the Song of Solomon to the love of God revealed in Jesus and about how Christ's love for his church. And how Christ is devoted to us and shows his love by laying down his life. He actually spoke about devotion, and it informs us tonight. In discipleship, we are devotees of Christ. He is the one we're devoted to. And what that means, of course, is that we're serious about this, just as these two are very serious about it. And we are deliberate about pursuing the way of Christ in our life. And so in this little series, spattered throughout this term, we've been looking at some little tools that we can use to grasp hold of some of the ways in which we can deliberately pursue this life of devotion. And one of the other things that we've been doing is we've been drawing on the concept of Sabbath as a foundation of our devotion. Because Sabbath is this weekly rhythm of time built into our life, which brings us back to the thing that we rely on. It's almost like, to stretch the analogy, having like a regular date night, where you recommit yourself in this daily, in this weekly rhythm of being brought back to God. We give God to Him our most precious commodity, time itself, and we give that to who God is. And so one of the things we've looked at is we've looked at the semicircle as one of the tools, where we realise that the devoted life is not just about busy, busy, busy. What can we do for Jesus? It's sometimes we need to literally cut back and to prune so that our lives begin in a resting and an abiding in a Sabbath-shaped life. Some of you may know that our son Samuel is currently in Jerusalem. Some of us prayed for him just a moment ago because he's not feeling particularly well. But he's had a wonderful time. And on Friday night, he sent us this. It's the Sabbath liturgy. He's staying in a hostel. You don't need to read it. He's staying in a hostel, and they invited him to be a part of a Shabbat meal. They have this weekly rhythm in the hostel where they stop and they have a meal, and they remember God. It expresses their devotion. And there's blessings in this Sabbath-shaped way of life. You can't read it up there, but I've looked it up online. Can I read to you some of the blessings they declare? Simple recognitions of God in the ordinary, so that we see him at the foundation of every part of our life. Blessed are you, Lord God, Lord our God, King of the universe, who created the fruit of the vine. You are there every time we drink. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who created the light of fire. You are there every time we turn on a candle or switch on the lights. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. You are there every time we eat. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who created the fruit of the trees. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who made creation. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who made the sea. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has kept us alive and preserved us and enabled us to reach this season. Can you see how that's this acknowledgement of God and everything? And this season thing is something we looked at as well. Sabbath-shaped lives recognize the blessing in each season, hard ones and good ones. And there's devotion in each season. And so we looked at last time we were in this series, we looked at the circle as a way of embracing a life of devotion, so that we recognize that life isn't this super highway where we know exactly where we're going and we've got everything under control. Rather, it's this ongoing sequence of obedience, these steps of a devotion to God, where we take steps of honesty and steps of faith and steps of honesty and steps of faith, as we embrace each season as a kairos moment from God. So that's where we've been. And now we've come to our reading today, which Marcia read for us. And Jesus himself engages in the Sabbath-shaped life. And he comes and looks at this, the issue of Sabbath, in the same with the same spirit that we've been talking about a spirit of discipleship and devotion. But he comes at it from a different angle. And you'll see it in some of the bits of the story that were read there. The abiding and the resting of Sabbath is still there. Towards the end in verse 12, you may have seen this bit here. He says, one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray. And he spent the night praying to God. He cut back on the busyness. He set aside some time. And he set aside some time to pray. So there's abiding and resting. But there's also work and activity. And when morning came, he went down and he appointed the apostles. And then he went with them and stood on a level place. And he began to teach and to heal all those that came to him. So he was there having rest and prayer. And from that came this work and this activity. And what we see here is not just Sabbath-shaped rest, but Sabbath-shaped activity as part of our devoted lives. And it's also there in the beginning of the story where Marcia read it. And it was in that part of the story where you have this wonderful little situation where the disciples are walking along with Jesus, and they are hungry, and they see some heads of grain, and so they pick the heads of grain, and they rub them like this, and they make them into something that's chewable, and they eat them. And the problem with this is they did that on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees were watching them. And it's not wrong to eat on the Sabbath, but it is apparently wrong to make bread. And this is technically making bread. You have to understand from this story that as the Pharisees saw them transgressing the rules of a Sabbath, there's this little shock horror moment. And that's what you're meant to feel. The Pharisees saw them and they were scandalized that they had transgressed. And later on another Sabbath day, Jesus sees a man with a shriveled hand. And he doesn't like do this accidentally. Very deliberately, He sees the Pharisees watching him. And on this Sabbath day, he says to the man, get up in front of everybody. Hold out your hand. And it is healed. And again, it scandalizes the Pharisees. So much so that they go away and they start to plot, what can we do about this man? We need to get rid of him. That's the story. And the thing is, what Jesus is doing here, technically, is breaking the Sabbath. But he's not breaking the spirit of the Sabbath. This isn't a story about Jesus not wanting to abide in his Father. This is not a story about Jesus hardening his heart so that he can be frantic and busy. This is not a story about Jesus asserting the way he wants to live life against the way that God wants to live life. That would be breaking the spirit of the Sabbath. Actually, what's happening is it's the Pharisees who are trying to claim the Sabbath and give it its boundaries. They're the ones who are breaking the spirit of the Sabbath because they had not made it about devotion, they had made it about rules and regulations. They had turned the Sabbath into a religious Ofsted when it was all about assessment and compliance and non-compliance. And we all know there's nothing more ungodly in the world than Ofsted. But you see what the spirit is. Rather than Sabbath as a way of devoting ourselves to God, it's become yet another work, yet another act of busyness. Even in the choice to lay things down. And the thing is, when we think about the devotion in our life, the spirit in our life, that's what we find ourselves doing from time to time. I remember when I was a younger Christian, I would often spend time journaling. I'd get up early in the morning at 6:30, I'd read 5 chapters of the Bible, I would sit down with a pen and with a journal, and I would write my prayers to God, and it was a blessing. It was an act of devotion, truly. It was in that moment that God would be speaking to me and would be convicting me of things and encouraging me about things. But as time went on, I got quite Pharisaical about it. I even knew that I got to a point where I was quite proud of my journaling proficiency. I would see my completed prayer journals and go, see, I'm good. And in the end, that even that setting aside, I turned it into rules and regulations in my own heart. And my act of devotion was no longer an act of devotion. And God told, show me other ways in which I could seek his face. So we need to be wary that when we seek God, we don't turn our devotion into performance. But that doesn't mean we sit down and do nothing. This is what Jesus showed us. That our devotion to him is an active devotion. It's lived out. It's expressed. And so what that means is that we can abide in Christ by plucking grain, rubbing it together and eating it. It can be a delight. It can be a way in which we praise you, O God, King of the universe. You are in everything that the bread, in the bread that comes forth from the earth. It can be a joy for us to work in the garden or even to make food for our family. Yes, it can be part of our drivenness, but it can also be part of our rest. And work which comes out of our rest is still devotional work. Jesus says to the Pharisees, he says, don't you remember, he says, how King David ate the bread against the rules of Moses? There was a time when David was fleeing from Saul and he and his friends were hungry. And they came to the place where the tabernacle was, and the only food was the food that they couldn't eat by rule and regulation. Yet David took it against the law and gave it to his friends. Because the spirit of hospitality and nourishment and care trumped the rules and regulation. And what Jesus is implying here is this. If David could do that for his friends, how much more can the son of David, me, Jesus, he says, who's got more authority, how much more can I give hospitality and nourishment and care to my friends now. The Son of David, the Son of Man, is Lord of the Sabbath. And he sets what our devotion means. Pharisees, you're missing the point. You expect performance and compliance, but you're missing out on the shape of your heart and what you're doing it for. And you can see the frustration when they rebuke him for healing someone. He says, what is it? Is it lawful to do bad on the Sabbath but not to do good? Come on, people. Our devotion is active. It's resting and it's abiding, but it's also active. We don't strive our way up to God, but we rest in him. And from that rest, we pursue and we express. Sabbath-shaped devotion is active devotion. And that's the little lesson for tonight. But I want to give us the little tools for us to embrace that. Perhaps use it to express how that might look like in our lives. We've been looking at funny looking shapes, and tonight's shape is a triangle. Yay! And the triangle has 3 points and three sides. And it speaks to three dimensions in our devotional life. And the first of those dimensions is this. And in fact, the usefulness of this is that we can do a little checklist against these three dimensions. And we can actually realise that if any of these dimensions is missing in the life of ourselves, our family or our church, we actually do tend to, if we're missing out on one of these dimensions, we will tend to be a bit more pharisaical about how we follow Jesus. With all of them there, our devotional life is balanced. So the first one is this. Our life needs to have an upward dimension. We have an upward focus. And this is easy and simple to understand. Our life begins with a worship and a pray and a thirst for God. Without that, everything else falls apart. Without that, we just do stuff. With that, we do stuff as worship. We do stuff as devotion. Pete Gregg, who wrote the book Dirty Glory, talks about Jesus like this. He says, he's come to become the person to me. He says, he's the first person I blame for everything, and he's the first person I cry out to. Does that make sense? Right? Yes, he's being unfair to Jesus, and it's not about theologically pulling that apart. What he's saying is he's the first person I go to. He's the one I run to. He's the one I lay into with my fists when it goes wrong. He's the one I go, help me, when it's still going wrong. He's the one I say thank you to when those prayers are answered. We begin with an upward direction. Eugene Peterson, he's an author, wrote a book about Jonah and the whale. We know the story of Jonah and the whale. And he uses it as an allegory to speak to busy pastors. It's a little ministry instruction book. And he says he comes across all these pastors who are trying to prove themselves worthy to God. And he says what that's like, it's like being Jonah on the ship to Tarshish, in the wrong direction, chasing a career, chasing activity, chasing things that will prove the worth of their ministry activity. He says what comes along, he says, is this. A storm comes along, you find yourself tossed overboard, and you find yourself swallowed by a whale and in the wilderness of the whale, in the dark. And there, he says, we learn to pray. We learn to pray the Psalms. We remember it's about the upward focus first. A couple of weeks ago we looked at one of the letters to the church in Revelation where it says you've forgotten your first love. This is what he's talking about. We bring it back to a point where we pray first. And we lament, we sing, we dance, we cry, but we do it before God because our self-reliance is gone. And that's what he does. We begin, our active devotion begins upward focused. In Luke 18, Jesus talks about the value of prayer. He wants to encourage people to keep on praying. And he asks a little question at the end. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Or will he come and simply see a bunch of people going, oh, I didn't know we could talk to you? Will we actually pray? will we actually have an upward focus. And I don't mean Pharisaical prayer, which makes it, Lord, here we are doing what we should and we are praying unto thee. Please give us more than what all that we already have, and thank you what we have and give us more. Or prayers that go like this: thank you, Father, that we're not like these terrible people over here. Right? They're all too shoulda Pharisaical prayers. What the Son of Man is looking for when he comes is prayers that are devotional, that yearn. Lord, what now? Lord, where next? Lord, I don't know how I can do without you. Lord, I don't know what this means. Lord, teach me. Lord, why not? Lord, why now? Lord, what the heck are you doing? Lord, where are you? Lord, embrace me. Lord, be close. Lord, that's awesome. Those sorts of prayers. I wonder how Jesus was praying on the night he went up that mountain and came down and appointed his apostles. I wonder at some point he said, Lord, you've got to be kidding. If we are to be disciples, actively devoted, we begin here, upwardly. There's a really provocative question that sometimes gets bandied around in church growth circles and various other things. It's a question that goes like this. If the Holy Spirit wasn't actually present in your church right now, would anyone notice? Does your activity have an upward devotion? Or is it all about you? So we have this, we begin that active devotion is upward. But then it becomes outward. Because, and we've talked about this before, the closer we get to the heart of God, he begins to share that heart with us. Lord, break my heart, for what breaks yours is the line of one of the songs that we sing. And that happens. As he shares his heart with us, as we get close to him upwardly, we suddenly start looking outwardly. We start praying things like, thy kingdom come. We'll get to that in a minute. I remember I learned a long time ago that there were two sorts of evangelists in this world. Can I tell you the two sorts? The first sort of evangelist comes up to the vicar and says, Will, we should do more evangelism. The other sort of evangelist comes up to the vicar and says, Will, here are two people who have given themselves to the Lord and now they're your problem. One has simply turned evangelism into a performance piece that someone else should do. One has simply caught the heart of God and done it. And I remember I learned early on in my ministry career that there, I mean, evangelism courses and learning how to proclaim the gospel and giving you the words to express your faith are all really useful. And I used to run them. And I tell you what, I learned that once I run an evangelism course, you know what happens to the evangelistic activity in the church? Nothing. Because it wasn't what actually was generated. It helped the evangelism, but it didn't generate the evangelism. You know what generated evangelism? When people fell in love with Jesus more. When they had an upward experience of him. Because when you love someone, when you're excited about someone, when you are devoted to someone, you'll cry at the front of church in front of 1.9 billion people. You will naturally just express it and people will come to faith. You see how this is an outward activity that comes from an upward abiding, Sabbath-shaped discipleship, active devotion. And then finally, of course, there's an inward aspect to our devotion. And I've deliberately put this last. And the reason I've done that is because sometimes we get into this mindset that the way of the Christian faith is this, that we come to Jesus, which is upwards, and then he sorts us out, that's inwards, and finally when we've sorted out, we could possibly get on with doing something outwards, once he's fixed us. Right? You understand what I'm saying? It don't work like that. There's a worse one. The worst one is, I will do something in the world which will prove that I'm a holy person on the inside, and then maybe God will like me. Right? But that's even worse. That goes out and up. But most of us, our tendency is to go up in out. Worship God, sort myself out, and then perhaps I'll be ready to do something. It's the other way around. We worship God. He gives us a heart for the world. And as we're drawn along by his heart, we suddenly go, oh, this is hard. I'm running into myself. Suddenly I've got, he's given me this heart to preach the gospel to my neighbour, but that makes me scared. Why am I scared? And now I have to deal with my fears, which is an inward act of devotion. What we find is that God asks us, as we live our life for him, he'll lead us somewhere. And we'll suddenly realise that inwardly, he may not quite be on all the thrones of our hearts that we might think he might have been. We become what someone called meatloaf Christians. You know, have you heard the term meatloaf Christians? Lord, I would do anything for you, but I won't do that. The that is the thing that we often get run into when our worship of God leads us outwards. Someone said, you know what your idols are? They're the things you check in with when God asks you to do something. Yeah, I'll do that, Lord. Just let me check with. Just let me check with my bank account. Just let me check with. See, the active outward focus that comes from worshipping God confronts us with who we are. It's why I was asked the other day when someone asked me, well, how do you handle conflict in a volunteer team? That's an inward focus question with the inward life of a church community. And I said this, the only way I know how to do that is to call people back to their devotion and their vocation that's together. So in a church, if you've got conflict in a church, what you do is you say, look, you've got a difference of opinion, you're starting to hurt one another, but this is who we are, this is who we serve, and this is where we're going. There's our common ground. Can you meet there? And there becomes the basis from which the inward turmoil, the inward conflict can be resolved. If we don't start up and out, it's actually really hard to resolve the inward strife. It's why unity for unity's sake never works. Because actually unity for unity's sake can become abusive. Agree with me or else. It becomes regulation, just like the Pharisees. Don't do that, do this. But when we have unity for Christ's sake, when we have unity because we're pursuing someone that we love and doing what he would have us do, then we have something that binds us together, which covers a multitude of sins. So the triangle, you see, helps us to make our devotion active, not just be doing nothing, but turning it into life-filled activity. And finally, and I want to land it here, there's this life shape here, which has six sides, and it's a hexagon. And it's very appropriate because in these last 10 days we've been praying by Kingdom Come. And this little life shape also takes us to this sense of active devotion. And this one is a prayer. Specifically, it's the Lord's Prayer. It's a spirit-filled prayer that helps us devote our activity to God. And it begins upward. Have you noticed? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. It begins by calling us to trust in God's character. He is good. He's a good, good Father. That's who you are. And we trust in his character upward. And we are stirred when we trust in his character towards his purpose. And so we pray, Lord, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my will, not their will, not the will of the powers of this world, but your will. Break through. Do your thing. Lord, we want to see your purposes come true. So it's outward. And then it takes us inward. And firstly, it takes us to our need. Give us this day our daily bread. Lord, we have a daily provision, a daily walk. Not storing up everything that we don't have to rely on him, but a daily holding our hand as he is present. Active devotion. And then it takes us to our relational inward needs. The Father's forgiveness. We can't stand in our holiness. We need forgiveness. We have to respond to the hurts we've received from others and offer our own forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are our debtors. But active devotion, both inwardly relational and outwardly, requires guidance and direction. Lead us not into temptation, the prayer says. It recognises that the twists and turns of life are there. It's a prayer that recognises that active devotion is not the act of a life that's like a great big steam liner that just blasts through everything. We are more like a sailing boat that lifts our sails to the wind and says, Lord, Spirit, blow. Lead us not into temptation. Guide us and take us along. And finally, it brings us to a place where we rest on divine protection. Deliver us from evil. We don't make ourselves defensive. We don't hedge our bets. We rely on our Lord to defend us. We're not afraid of the enemy because, and it brings it back full circle, we trust in the Father's character. We hallow his name. Therefore we pray his kingdom come. Onward, act of devotion. A disciple's life is active. It begins with worship. It stirs the heart and draws us to ourselves that we may be drawn back to him to have our hearts stirred. And on it goes. You can't turn that into rules and regulations. You can't turn that into what bread you can make.